Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
I want to invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We are done with 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Amen. Those were some tough passages that we have worked through. But last week's message, we had an unusual amount of feedback from. It was about being content in Christ. And so we would encourage you, if you haven't heard last week's message, to get that either on our YouTube channel, or you can go to the podcast on Spotify or Apple Music, and you can listen to that. We think you may be encouraged by that message. This morning, as we dive into 1 Corinthians chapter 8, one of the realities of this passage of Scripture is now that we have closed out chapter 7, we've actually closed out a broader section of 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5 through chapter 7 was what we refer to as Paul's holiness code. And so we're moving past that, where he addressed some specific sticky behaviors, situations. He addressed things about our sexuality. He talked about marriages and singleness and divorce and some other realities there. But as we move into chapter 8, Paul begins to address over the next three chapters, chapter 8, 9, and 10, he's going to address something that's pretty complex, even in the Corinthians' first century context. And it's going to be complex for us as well as we wade through some of these chapters together. Because he's going to be preaching and communicating to them about the glory of Christian liberty, that we have been set free from the law, that we can now live by the Spirit. But how Christians apply that behavior to our daily life is going to be a challenge. And today you'll feel all of this as we get through chapter 8. One writer said in chapters 8 through 10, Paul appears to side first with one group and then with another. Chapter 8 appears to offer a lenient view of eating meat associated with the offering to idols in pagan temples. Chapter 10, when we get to it, will appear to equate it with a nearly blasphemous betrayal of the Christian pledges made at the Lord's table. So strong is the differences between chapter 8 and chapter 10 that some scholars have even speculated that perhaps they were part of different letters because they seem to almost contradict one another. But as we study them, as we walk through the next several chapters, you'll see how they fit together seamlessly as Paul is addressing different people. So let's look at our scriptures and let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 8. We'll read it all of the chapter together this morning. Now it says, "Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he does not yet know it as he ought to know it. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. About eating food sacrificed to idols then. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's one God, the Father. All things are from him, and we exist for him. And there's one Lord, Jesus Christ. All things are through him, and we exist through him. However, not everyone has this knowledge. Some have been so used to idolatry up until now that when they eat food sacrificed to an idol, their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not bring us close to God. We are not worse off if we don't eat, and we are not better off if we do eat. But be careful that this right of yours in no way becomes a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, the one who has knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, won't his weak conscience be encouraged to eat the food offered to idols? So the weak person, the brother or sister for whom Christ died, is ruined by your knowledge. Now, when you sin like this against brothers and sisters and you wound their weak conscience, you are sinning against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother or sister to fall, I will never again eat meat so that I won't cause my brother or sister to fall. So what Paul is trying to do is he's trying to begin to address a pretty complex subject. And we'll look at the context and culture in just a moment. But there's two distinct types of people that Paul is addressing in this chapter. The first one is those who claim that they possess knowledge. These are the Corinthians who would say, well, yeah, idols are nothing. Idols are fictitious. There's no real power behind an idol. So what does it matter if I eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol? And so they prided themselves on their knowledge. They were knowledgeable. And because of their awareness of reality, they went ahead and they felt free to eat meat sacrificed to idols. But there's another group of Christians in Corinth. This other group of Christians would never do that. They refrained from eating meat sacrificed to idols. They felt like it defiled them, that it compromised their faith. And the stronger people or the knowledgeable people looked upon them and called them weak Christians because they didn't yet realize that there was no real power behind idols and they were free to eat meat if they wanted to eat meat. But these weaker Christians, so to speak, had their consciences wounded when they observed their Christian brothers and sisters eating meat, and when they might have even been manipulated or urged to do so, it wounded their conscience. So it's quite a dilemma. So the cultural context, you may be saying, what's the big deal about all this? You probably remember there are dozens of temples in Corinth in the first century. There's a temple to all the Roman gods. There's even a temple to the Roman emperor. And so temple worship was just how they existed. It was what was common to them. It was so familiar to them. And so as people were trusting in Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and were coming out of pagan lifestyles, and they were coming out of pagan worship, you might imagine that there was some struggle to understand how to apply their faith in the culture in which they lived. Which behaviors did they need to change? Which habits did they need to stop doing? What did they need to start doing? And so it was this stress for them. And even today, as you go and you start looking at archaeology in Corinth in the first century, and you start looking at all the temples that they have unearthed, one great example is the temple to the goddess Demeter Kore. It had 40 dining rooms in it. Each of these dining rooms was about 16 by 16 feet, and they accommodated about 10 to 12 people each. And these dining rooms essentially were meeting halls or meeting facilities. They didn't have kitchens, but the temple itself would prepare food and bring meat into these meeting rooms. And so people would use these dining halls and the temples across Corinth, much as we might use a convention center or a coffee shop or a meeting hall. It was just the most convenient place in town to have a gathering. And so participation was pretty significant for public prominence. Like if you wanted to be anybody in Corinth, when a patron or someone who was wealthy would invite you to a meeting or to a feast or a dinner in one of these places, of course you should go if you wanted to maintain your social connections and your contacts and rise in status in Corinth. So there's this double-pronged danger for those who were sensitive to this because all of the meat that would have been served in these temples had been sacrificed to the god or goddess of that temple. And even more so, it made it even stickier because the meat that wasn't used that particular day in the temple was then sold to the markets. and then retailed in the marketplace. And so you never knew when you walked into the market if the meat that you were buying from there had been sacrificed to an idol or not. And so some people were saying, well, we should just never eat meat. And then it also had a socioeconomic impact, because people who were not well off, who were not wealthy, typically never had meat unless it was a special occasion. They couldn't afford to eat meat. So you might imagine someone would struggle with this if they got invited to a dinner or a banquet by their Christian brother or sister who had an association such that they could use one of these dining halls. Someone who wasn't well off show up and sees they're eating meat, and the knowledgeable Christian would say, well, idols are not real, so it's okay for us to eat this. There's not a big deal here. But you can imagine that someone with a tender conscience, the stress they might undergo of should they maintain their conviction or should they compromise what they think is right as they see their brother or sister in Christ eating meat across the table from them. So let's walk through an outline of these verses in chapter 8. First part of what Paul is going to do is he's going to respond to eating food sacrificed to idols. So he's going to affirm the knowledge and the truthfulness of what's going on in verse 1 through 6. He's going to say, you're right. There's no such thing as idols. There is one God. And he's going to talk about that. He's going to affirm the knowledgeable strong points. And he's going to give some theological underpinnings to this. He's going to say, love builds up. And he's also going to say, knowing and being known are not the same thing as knowledge. And he's going to say, idols are nothing. He's going to try to communicate to the Corinthians that you give an idol power over your life. When you give something that's nothing, your time, your attention, your money, your habits, then it begins to have its own status over your life and becomes something in and of itself. And you can become a slave to your idol. And he's going to affirm that only God is real. And then in verses 7 through 13, the second part of the chapter, he's going to give an application of love with knowledge. And he's going to talk about how knowledge is not enough, that food is not spiritual, that rights, personal rights, are illusory. And he's going to say you can be right in principle, but you can be destructive in your application of that principle. And he's going to communicate that true knowing is equal to spiritual sensitivity plus a love for others. And why this is important, perhaps even we can feel some of the tension that the Corinthians felt in the first century, is that even today, we have to ask ourselves as followers of Jesus in 21st century America, what are questionable behaviors and practices and associations for us? You see, we can look around at our culture and we can identify issues of idolatry that our culture has. You may even be able to identify temptations of idolatry in your own life, whether it's sexuality or sports or betting or the use of meds for behavior or mood adjustment, whatever it might be. You look across our culture, and there are things that we give our time and our attention and our money and our devotion to, and if we're not careful, they may create a power over our lives. It was not so long ago that deeply devout, humble Christians would not play cards or dance. I can remember getting in trouble by my grandparents in Hamburg, Arkansas, for wanting to play cards with my cousin. And speaking of cards, you know, one thing I can't deal with is a deck of cards that's glued together. Some of you will get that later. I can't deal with a deck of cards glued. Okay, just thought I'd throw that out there. That had about the same expectations I thought I might have. So in verses 1 through 6, as Paul begins to try to explain the realities of the importance of knowledge and truth and the distinction, you see him responding to the Corinthians. They've asked this question to him in a letter. So they said, what about this? And so Paul says, now, about And then he begins to respond to their question. He says, food sacrificed to idols. And he's trying to communicate to the Corinthians something they didn't expect. But basically what they're asking is, why is this a big deal? Why are people concerned about us eating food sacrificed to idols if idols are not real at all? And ultimately, they're asking, can you follow Jesus and go eat in a pagan temple where the food has been sacrificed to idols? And as we've mentioned, there's two types of Christians in this response. Both think they're right. Both think they're really right. So that in and thereof lies the tension of chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. What do you do when you've got two sets of Christians with really good points violently disagreeing with each other? So you've got the Christians who would say, no, it's never appropriate to eat meat or food sacrificed to idols. They would say no out of a concern for purity and motives. One shouldn't compromise their faith. Do you want to eat a deli sandwich that's been devoted to a demon? No, I'd rather not. I don't know how that's going to go down. At the very least, you know you're going to need some Pepcid or something as a result. One writer said, the weak, as the others called them, remain troubled in their hearts. The Christian should not touch anything that's had pagan, godless prayers or blessings spoken over it. The meat is defiled. And yet some of the weak found themselves pulled in two directions. Meat was a luxury in the world of the first century, not lightly to be refused. And some social occasions and dinner invitations provoked tantalizing moments of inner debate and self-doubt. But then you have the Christians that say, yes, it's fine. You can eat meat in a pagan temple, because idols have no power. It's irrelevant what people think they're actually sacrificing to. We know better. They would say, bless their hearts, but I'm eating steak. One writer said, what did it matter if meat had on some earlier occasion been offered or dedicated to a pagan deity such as Zeus or Aphrodite? These deities are nothings, and nothing cannot affect meat. Those who criticize this practice are weak. They failed to work out the implications of the falsity of idols robustly and confidently. And so Paul is trying to answer this question. And obviously it's the stronger Christians, the ones who are priding themselves on their ability to eat food sacrificed to idols, who've written the question to Paul. And so they're anticipating Paul responding in a certain way. But Paul is trying to counsel these mature Christians on how they should interact with their idol-worshiping neighbors. And at the same time, he wanted these strong Christians, and I use strong in parentheses, to be careful not to let their knowledge or their freedom cause weak Christians to stumble. This is the work of theology. For those of you who would say, theology, I just don't like doing theology. Theology is like thinking deeply about how to apply the teachings of the Bible to our lives. How do we adjust our lives so that we're being obedient to what Scripture says? It's practical theology. So based on the truth about God, we have to live in our culture in a practical but godly way. So Paul's helping Christians, strong and weak, to think accurately about God, the nature of idolatry, and how to walk in love in the midst of an idolatrous people. It's the application of life to our beliefs. And so when he quotes them, because he says that they've said to him in the letter, we have all knowledge. Basically, they're saying, we know better. Idols have no power. He quotes them. So these people who had written Paul the letter are going to be really surprised by how Paul responds. Because they expected Paul to say, you're absolutely right. There's only one God. Idols are nothing. These guys who are getting offended by your freedom need to grow up and become spiritually mature. Steak is good. That's what these strong Christians are expecting Paul to say. If they had any idea that they would be the target of Paul's rebuke, they probably would not have written the letter. But Paul responds with a beautiful saying that's proverbial. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So what Paul is saying is, knowledge tends toward pride. Remember the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Love builds up. He had already told them in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, he'd already said, the purpose is that none of you will be arrogant, favoring one person over another. And so everything in chapter 8 from this point that Paul begins to teach is based on the foundation of Jesus' teaching where he gave his disciples a new command. Jesus said it over and over again, a new command I give you. In John chapter 13, verse 34 through 35, Jesus says, I give you a new command, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. In John 15, 12, and John 15, 17, he says, this is my command, love one another as I have loved you. This is what I command you, love one another. In Romans chapter 12, verse 10, the apostles begin teaching the same thing. Love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Take the lead in honoring one another. And 1 Peter chapter 1, 22, since you have purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth so that you show sincere brotherly love for each other from a pure heart, love one another constantly. And in 1 John 3, 23, now this is his command that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he has commanded us. So what Paul's point is, when he says knowledge puffs up but love builds up, is it's hard to love one another well when you're more concerned about being right. That's a good message for us that is a Bible teaching church. Some of you have said when you come to North Star, sometimes you feel like you've set in on like a seminar more than a sermon. Because we unpack and we teach through line by line, verse by verse, precept by precept, the Word of God. But as you acquire biblical understanding and knowledge, you must be diligently careful not to become prideful about what you know and allow spiritual pride to infect your relationships with other people. Of course, we would say that truth, biblical truth, is always important. But what Paul is saying when he says knowledge puffs up but love builds up is a reminder that prizing knowledge over love leads to pride. In 1 Corinthians 3:18, Paul had already told them, let no one deceive himself. If any among you thinks he's wise in this age, let him become a fool so that he can become wise. So Paul says, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he does not yet know as he ought to know it. If you think you've arrived, there's probably a problem. If your theological system is really tidy and you're able to identify us and them really easily, knowledge is probably puffing up at some place. The older I get, and the older I get in Christ, I hope the more mature in Christ I become. But the strangest thing has happened as I continue to tack on the years, I become more and more aware of what a sinner I can be. I become more and more sensitive to my fallibilities and to my failings. And I become more and more aware of the importance of humility. And the older I get, it seems like I grow daily in my gratitude for Jesus for saving me. And it also leads me to have this increasing burden to set other people free from spiritual pridefulness or from spiritual darkness, and to step into the joy of loving and being loved by Jesus. Anthony Thistleton, which sounds like I'm lisping when I say his last name, but he has a great comment in his commentary. He says, Paul distinguishes between knowing as a process that is continuous and ever learning, and knowledge as denoting a static, completed state. The latter leads to a cast of mind that regards everything as buttoned up, mastered, fully processed. Step one of his pastoral strategy is the critique of the adequacy of knowledge as mastery. In other words, I know all this stuff, so I'm ready for deeper teaching. I know this. I don't need to think about the basics. But Paul would tell the Corinthians, if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Love is the most important thing. As much as I may think I love God, it's better to be known by God. To be known, as you all know, for someone to truly know you and to love you is freedom giving. For someone to know your hang-ups, your quirks, your struggles, and to still love you deeply and well is beautiful. It helps you to rest securely in relationship with another. And the glorious thing is that God made you. He accepts you fully. He knows you completely, and he loves you so much that he sent his son Jesus to die for you. And so then in verses 4 through 6, Paul introduces a number of issues, and you'll see the slide on the screen behind me. I've highlighted some of these. Paul says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, that there's no God but one, but or even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's one God, the Father. All things are from him, and we exist for him, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. All things are through him, and we exist through him. So we can sum up that simply Paul is saying to the strong Christians, you guys are completely right. You're right about your conclusions. Idols are not real. There's only one God, and Jesus Christ is the source of all of life. In fact, that's the summary of what we see here. Paul's summary is those three points in verses 4 through 6. There's only one God, idols are nothing at all, and Jesus Christ is the source of life. And then he transitions to verse 7. And in verse 7, he begins with an application of love. Guys, you're right about what you think you know. You're right about those things. But the application of love to your knowledge is essential. He's going to remind these strong Christians to be merciful to those who may not know better. There's a process to spiritual maturity. You don't bully or belittle people into spiritual maturity. You don't walk up to people, I can't believe you don't know that. I can't believe you don't realize that idols aren't real. It's okay, come on. And you drag them into an activity or a behavior, a way of thinking that they've just not quite gotten to that point yet in their conscience. And so you wound them. Instead of dragging them, you teach, you model. You pray for, you lead, you do this gently. You do it with an eye to accommodating someone's weakness, but not forever, not perpetually. You have an eye to leading them from a position of not having that knowledge to graciously understanding what Scripture has to say about the realities that they're dealing with in their culture. This will mean that while you may participate in an activity that's morally neutral before God, sometimes, with an eye of humility and gentleness, you choose to refrain from doing those things in order not to aggrieve a weaker brother or a sister. That's love. So in Corinth, this strong Christian group seemed more concerned about keeping their connections, about having open social networks, and they defended their rights to do so based on the truth. Like, if we don't go to these dinners, we might lose our jobs. If we don't go to these dinners, saying no to an invitation would cause a bigger stir than if we just go. And besides all that, it's not that big a deal. Idols are not real. These weaker folks need to get with the program. These strong people seem much less concerned with preserving love and unity, being sensitive to their spiritual family, than they were with maintaining relationships with people who weren't their spiritual family. The strong functioned as if they had arrived, and the weak struggled, and they were troubled by this pridefulness. The strong may have thought, well, if we continually adjust our lives down for those who are weaker, we won't get to enjoy the freedoms that God has given us as Christians. How long do we do this? How long do we put up with someone that is a weaker Christian and actually enjoys being in this weaker role? Well, in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through chapter 6, verse 1, it seems to remind us that we don't allow someone to exist in immaturity forever. We nurture them. This is what it has to say. We have a great deal to say about this, and it's difficult to explain since you've become too lazy to understand. By this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. You need milk, not solid food. Now, everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness because he's an infant. Solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. Therefore, let's leave the elementary teaching about Christ and go on to maturity. Anywhere you see the word milk in the New Testament, it always seems to be in reference to this process of growing up, to the importance of understanding how to apply biblical truth to our life with wisdom and sensitivity. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says, like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. And 1 Corinthians 3, verse 2, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, since you're not yet ready for it. In fact, you're still not yet ready because you are still worldly. For since there is envy and strife among you, are you not worldly and behaving like mere humans? There is a perpetual problem if you always have to give someone milk. In the life of an infant, it would show there's a developmental problem if they don't grow up to eating solid foods. And so for this group who are strong, the counsel is love your weaker brother or sister. Be patient. Model gentleness as you teach, and there will be times that you need to refrain from some behaviors that's perfectly okay to engage in, but that you don't want to do so in those moments because it might offend or wound a weaker brother or sister. Paul says food is irrelevant. The bigger picture is your behavior and motives behind it. If you're selfish and uncaring and sensitive to how what you approve may injure another's weak faith, it's your problem, not theirs. So profoundly, I know you're going to want to take notes on this, but here's the life principle. Check yourself before you wreck someone else. Check yourself, your attitude, your mindset, whether you're being prideful about something. As you look at these first Corinthians, or these Corinthians in the first century, we wonder if perhaps they insisted on dining in the temples simply so that they could maintain their business relationships. And we might want to ask them, do you not love your brothers and sisters in Christ who might not yet have reached that point of knowledge? You don't love them enough just to change your diet for a while. So Paul's approach is two things, and Anthony Thistleton identifies these two things. Paul's approach is this. Number one, he assures the strong that he's fully aware that they base their argument on their possession of knowledge. He does not dispute this, but he reminds them that mere knowledge alone leads to pride. Secondly, he commends love for the other person as that which builds, and building up the body of Christ through love is a major theme of the letter. Paul says in verse 9 of our chapter, be careful that this right of yours in no way becomes a stumbling block to the weak. Paul teaches about stumbling blocks throughout the New Testament. He would say something to the church at Rome as well. And then he concludes this chapter with this statement, therefore, if food causes my brother or sister to fall, I'll never again eat meat so that I won't cause my brother or sister to fall. Paul's going to hammer home this principle of the priority of loving others, even while he fully expects the weak to grow up and practice wise discernment. The bigger reality here is that as you look at all of 1 Corinthians, this idea of building up each other in love is the theme throughout the letter. You get to chapter 12, and Paul is talking about spiritual gifts, and oh, the Corinthians love their spiritual gifts, and so they would come into a worship service, and there'd be people speaking in tongues, and there'd be people prophesying, and it just turned into this cacophony of chaos. And Paul rebuked them for that because they prided themselves over what they had a right to do as individuals, and their faith was very individualistic. And Paul would say, no, God gave the spiritual gifts to the church to build up the body of Christ, not for you to pride yourself on your own gift mix or giftedness. And it's the same thing we're seeing here in chapter 8, that those who were strong tended towards spiritual pride, and they would just do whatever they wanted to do because they could do it without thinking or being sensitive to the fact that they belong to a family. The real life principle that I would suggest, other than check yourself before you wreck someone else, is this. Submit your rights to the higher principle of love for other believers. You see, as we've looked at Jesus' new command, love one another, love one another, love one another, that the apostles continued to teach, he wasn't talking about people who weren't Christians yet. He was only talking to Christians and how Christians should treat other Christians. That's the command. Love other Christians. As you read through the New Testament and you see all of these one another's, be careful that you don't interpret that on how you're supposed to treat your non-Christian neighbor, or your non-Christian boss, or non-Christian aunt or uncle. Those one another's in the New Testament are given to Christians to direct and instruct how they treat other Christians. Your behavior and your attitude towards your church family, that's the one another's. Do you deeply love your church family? Or do you just come in and check in with attendance and you go back to your life? Are you looking for ways to involve yourself with one another, to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to consider others' interests as better than your own? These one another's are where Paul is leading the Corinthians to begin thinking. It's not about you being right, or you acquiring biblical knowledge, or you growing in your own individualized faith. It's about you growing up in Christ as part of the body of God. And profoundly enough, as we move into a time to celebrate communion, we celebrate today that God loved us so much that he sent his son Christ, who gave his body, who shed his blood for us. And so the reality for us today is for us to ask ourselves where we see ourselves. Do you see yourself as one of the strong Christians, or do you see yourself as one of the weak Christians in this passage? And what might the Spirit be communicating to you about where you are? See, when the church is submitted to one another, and loving relationships, when we're patient with each other, when we're nurturing one another, God, through us, creates a beautiful community that has a powerful witness to our world. Let me pray for us. And as I pray, I'm going to invite our band and those who will be serving the Lord's Supper to come forward.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.